Good morning. Before we read the scriptures again, would you just bow with me for a moment of prayer again? Lord, we do thank you for your word and pray that as we read it today, the Spirit of God will give us understanding and who will minister to our need through your truth. We commend ourselves to you, Father, now, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2? We'll read verses 1 to 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The last will and testament of any individual contains what that person thinks is important, what he wants to have remain after he's gone. And as Robert reminded us when he introduced 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last recorded letter. And so this is, in a sense, Paul's last will and testament. In chapter 4, he says, I am now ready to be offered. He knew the end was near. This was his second imprisonment. He wasn't in his own home chained to a Roman soldier. Now he was in a direct Roman prison. And as he anticipated the approach of winter, he wrote to Timothy and he said, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus. He was anticipating a difficult time and he needed the clothing that would sustain him through the time. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and he wants to be sure that what he's telling Timothy remains fixed in his mind. So today we're looking at Paul's charge to Timothy, and of course, by implication, Paul's charge to us as well. Now, excuse me, he begins chapter 2 with the pronoun you. Apparently in the Greek, it's in an emphatic position. In other words, Paul wants to underline in Timothy's mind that he's anxious about Timothy, and he wants to tell him that he's really concerned and he wants him to pay attention to what he's saying, because he knows he's having troubles in Ephesus and he needs to be strong. And so he says, you, Timothy, you therefore. Now, as you know, when you see the word therefore in scriptures, you always ask, what is it there for? And there's a good reason for it to be there. And so if you look at the chapter 1, you'll see that in verse 5, Paul mentions Timothy's sincere faith. It was also in his mother and his grandmother. In verse 6, he mentions the gift of God which Timothy had received. In verse 7, he reminds Timothy that God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of wise discretion. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives his own example of suffering. And he tells Timothy that Paul, who had suffered greatly, knew he could trust the Lord fully. So now, as Paul is going to speak to Timothy to encourage him to trust the Lord, he wants to assure Timothy that Paul, from my own experience, I know I can trust the Lord. And then, of course, there in verse 16, there's the example of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was someone who braved the danger to come and visit Paul in prison. And it may well be that Onesiphorus was put to death because of that, because Paul says, he refers to the family, the household of Onesiphorus. He doesn't refer to the man himself. So it may well be that faithful Onesiphorus was put to death. And then, of course, there's the negative example. And in verse 15, Paul says, everybody in Asia is turned away from me. So the therefore is very important. He's reminding Timothy of what he said in chapter 1. Of these things he's brought to his attention to help strengthen his resolve and his determination. And then he says to Timothy, my son. Now, most of the translations render the word son, but the word is actually translated child. And the Greek term, apparently, is a most endearing term of affection. So, not only is Paul saying, calling Timothy by an endearing term, but he says, my child. In other words, although he's not his natural child, Timothy is Paul's spiritual child. In Paul's first letter, he says, he names Timothy as my child in the faith. Now, Paul had trained Timothy because Timothy had worked with him, he traveled with him, but he wanted to know, Timothy to know that there was somebody who loved him and cared for him. Now, when you're in a position of responsibility and people are sniping at you and criticizing you and giving you trouble, it's really reassuring to know that there's somebody who loves you, somebody on earth, somebody besides the Lord. Now he said, be strong. And there's the emphasis on strong. The word strong, we came across it in the first chapter in verse 7. The word power in chapter 1, Steve pointed out to us, is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. And so the word here has a prefix. Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to have power along with me. If we were being very colloquial, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to be filled with dynamite. But that's not going to come from yourself. You can't produce this on your own, Timothy. It has to be from someone else. Now, the interesting thing, too, is that when he says be strong, he says keep on being strong. It's not just a one-point thing. Every day, Timothy needs to be strong. Where is that strength going to come from? Well, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not by his own efforts. It depends on the generous and unmerited favor of the Lord for him to receive the strength and the power that he needs. Now, you say, well, why doesn't Paul just say, well, be strong in the power of the Lord? And he says, rather, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, I think it's an important fact for Timothy to remember that in the exercise of power, in the filling out of his responsibilities, he needs always to exercise grace in how he deals with people, how he conducts himself. In fact, you remember when the writer of the Hebrews was encouraging us in all our troubles, he said, we have a throne of grace where we may obtain grace to help in time of need. He doesn't say power to help. It's grace. In other words, the grace of the Lord encompasses all his goodness that is available for us in time of need. And notice the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy can't depend on himself for this. He can't depend on others. Onesiphorus was a faithful believer, but Onesiphorus was out of the picture. In chapter 4, after Paul tells Timothy about his trial, he says, everybody deserted me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So Paul is also using his own personal experience with the Lord strengthening him to encourage Timothy to trust the Lord to do the same thing for him. Now, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, who is this person? Well, of course, you know that Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. So that this person is God's chosen one, his anointed. So he has authority and he has power. But then it's Christ Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is the name that our Lord used when he was here on earth. It speaks of his humanity. So it reminds Timothy that the Lord was here on earth. The Lord, in other words, knows everything that Timothy is going through because he's gone through it and worse. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us that we have a high priest who can understand what we're going through. And so Paul wants Timothy to understand that the troubles he's having are not something unique. There's somebody who has the ability to help him, who knows exactly what he's going through. But someone has pointed out that Christ is the dynamo for power only while we keep in touch with him. I think that's obvious, isn't it? You flick the switch, the light goes off. You have to keep in touch with the source of power. And so the Lord is the source of power. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul is talking about the spiritual warfare, he says, be strong in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the surpassing greatness of the Lord's power towards us. So that our Lord is omnipotent. In other words, he is the only unfailing source of strength. Now you say, well, Timothy had the responsibility of a congregation. He was active in Christian work. I'm only an ordinary citizen. But this applies to every one of us. Every one of us as a believer needs the Lord's power and needs the Lord's strength, and it is available to us as long as we stay in touch with the Lord. Now, this was a necessary reminder because Timothy was timid. Timid Timothy. Not much of an alliteration, but anyway. So it's an encouragement to all of us to look to the Lord for strength. So we must maintain our communication and our communion with the Lord. In John 15, the Lord reminded his disciples, he said, without me, ye can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, that does not absolve us of our responsibility of being obedient. But without the Lord, we can do nothing. We need his strength, his power, the working of the Spirit of God in our lives in order that we may do anything that is worthwhile for the Lord. And so, in verse 1, Paul exhorts Timothy. In verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy. He says, the things which you have heard of me. Now, what things were these? Well, in chapter 1, he had spoken of the deposit that had been committed to Timothy. It was the deposit of truth. Timothy's preparation for service required the understanding and the knowledge of the Word of God. And if we are to serve the Lord effectively, we need to know the Word of God. Now, not one of us, no matter how long you study, will know it all well. But it's no excuse for not knowing at least a part of it and seeing how it applies to us. And so Paul says, the things that you have heard of me. Now, he doesn't say the things you heard about me, the things you heard from me. The things that I taught, I want you to pass on. But notice he says, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses. Now, that's important because this was a guarantee that what Timothy heard, he would be passing on. He wouldn't be introducing his own ideas. He wouldn't be introducing somebody else's ideas. There were other people who had heard Paul speak, who knew the truth, who knew that what Timothy was saying was correct, who could vouch for it. And if Timothy happened to stray a bit, they could tell him, and all this is what Paul said, not that. And so it was in the presence of many witnesses. So this is the Lord's safeguard for the transmission of truth. Now, interestingly enough, Paul himself did this same thing. In Galatians 2, early in Paul's ministry, he went down to Jerusalem and he talked to the apostles, and it says he wanted to find out from them whether he was running in vain. That is, was he right in the things he was teaching? Even though he knew he'd received it from the Lord, he wanted to talk to these men who had been with the Lord, who had heard the Lord. And so Paul wanted to check himself. And so he says, Timothy, there are witnesses. They can confirm to you what I said. And so you can pass on the truth that was committed to you. These same things, not anything different, I want you to entrust these to faithful men. Now, when you go to the bank, you take your hard-earned wealth and you deposit it with the teller. You're entrusting your money to them. This is the picture that Paul is presenting here. Timothy, somebody has deposited truth with you. Now, you in turn are to deposit truth with other people. He was to communicate known, revealed truth, and because it was known, because it was revealed, it had divine authority. But Paul says, now, I want you to be careful, Timothy. There are two qualifications for the people to whom you are to transmit this truth. And so he says, first of all, they are to be faithful. That is, they're to be trustworthy. These are people who should have been tested and proven faithful in their service to the Lord. You want to be able, this is a very important deposit. You don't deposit your money with the mafia. You can't trust them. You deposit your money with the bank that presumably you can trust, and in Canada, hopefully, the bank won't fail. Timothy was to deposit this truth with those who were faithful, those who had proven they were trustworthy. But then he says, I want you to deposit with faithful men. Interestingly enough, he uses the term anthropos, and in Greek, apparently, that's the generic term. It includes not only men, but also women. In other words, faithful people. And we know that there are some very able women who are Bible teachers. They may not do it publicly, but they certainly are able to understand the word and communicate the truth. So commit the truth to faithful people. And the second qualification is that they should be able to teach others also. They should be capable of teaching others. Oh, one thing, when we talk about people rather than just men, it means that all of us can be involved. In a secondary sense, every one of us who receives the Word of God can pass that on to someone else. Even though you may not be a teacher, you may not be able to defend the doctrine of transubstantiation, which I don't think can be defended, but the doctrine of justification and the question of election and so forth. But when you know something from the Word of God, if you share it with somebody else, it does two things. It imprints the truth on your mind and heart, and it's a blessing to someone else. And you're communicating the Word of God. You may not be a teacher, but still, I think Paul says to Timothy, pass this on to those who are able to teach. And they, in turn, will pass it on to others. So, how many generations do we have here? We have Paul, we have Timothy, we have faithful people, and we have others. So, four generations. So, this is apostolic succession. Not the transmission of apostolic authority, but the transmission of apostolic truth. So, it was what the apostles knew and understood, and it was given to the New Testament writers by divine inspiration. Now, of course, at this point, they did not have the New Testament recorded as we have. And so it was verbal transmission. And so sometimes, after a time, with verbal transmission, there can be changes and mistakes and so forth. And so the Lord did something to assure that we would have his word in the way he wanted it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sometime you can turn to this, you will find there that the truth of God was transmitted by divine revelation, it was recorded by divine inspiration, and it is interpreted by divine illumination through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we may have the same truth that was possessed by the apostles. Transmitted by divine revelation, recorded by divine inspiration, and interpreted by divine illumination. And so this is the Word of God from the Lord himself as he wants us to have it. And so later on, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be fitted, thoroughly fitted, for every good work. So, Paul has exhorted Timothy, he's instructed him, and now he's going to challenge him with three examples. So he says in verse 3, I want you to suffer hardship. Now the literal translation is to suffer ill. And this word Paul uses himself in verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul says, I suffered this way. Now I want you to suffer along with me. Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So here he mentions the Lord again. He is speaking of our loyalty to the Lord and reminding Timothy and us that it is the Lord who is in command. Now, he says, I want you to suffer hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Christian life, Paul likens to warfare. In 1 Timothy, twice he speaks of the good fight and the good fight of faith. Now, a soldier is required to face hardship. He's to leave everything. He's to obey implicitly without knowing always the reason. He has to risk his life, sometimes for an uncertain cause. The rewards are meager. I don't think anybody got rich on army pay. Someone else controls you. There's rigorous training, lack of many comforts, and there's danger in combat. All those things we understand for people who are in active service. And Paul says, Timothy, being a Christian, serving the Lord, is like being in active service in the military. Now he says, Timothy, I want you to be a good soldier. What is a good soldier? Well, he fulfills his assigned duty. And in verse 4, Paul gives us, I think, the essence of a good soldier. He says, he that warreth does not entangle himself. He doesn't get all twisted up in the affairs of this life. Now, it can be business, it can be family life, anything. The good soldier doesn't get entangled. You've seen pictures of troops in active combat in Afghanistan. They're crouched low, taking shelter. You don't see anyone in that company sitting around the corner texting his broker back home. In active service, the troops do not get entangled in the affairs of life. Well, the Lord said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In 1 John, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then we have a negative example in the end of this book, an example of a good soldier who failed to be a good soldier. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul writes of Demas. Now, Demas had traveled with Paul. He had served Paul in mission. And yet, it says, Demas has forsaken me. Demas left me in the lurch because he loved this present world. Now, Demas is a negative example of a good soldier. A good soldier is one who doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, you say, well, that's all well and good for somebody who's in full-time Christian service, but I have to provide for my family and this, that, and the other thing. Well, anybody in full-time Christian service has to do the same thing. This is not to say that we don't have to look after the ordinary affairs of life. The point is that we should not be controlled by the everyday affairs of life. And what's the purpose of this? Why, you do this for one object alone, so that you may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. This is our main purpose. And so the question is, what is the purpose of my life? Without purpose, life is empty. With a wrong purpose, life is a disaster. And in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives us an example. He said, those who will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, he doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who wish to be rich, because there are lots of people who wish to be rich who never become rich. But in their struggle to be rich, they fall victim to the the sin of avarice. And so we are not to be enclosed, enmeshed in the ordinary affairs of life, because our object is to look for the approval of the Lord, not the approval of men. And so he says, as a Christian, you have enlisted in the Lord's army. And so when you come to Christ, you're joining his army, and he's in command. So you have to submit to his discipleship and be prepared for hardship, as we've mentioned. On Paul's first missionary journey, after he had spoken at a number of places and people had been saved, on his way back, he visited these places, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And this is what he said to them in Acts 14 and 22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now then, we sit here in comfort. We don't have any police coming in the door to forbid us from meeting. We are very highly privileged. We don't know what it is to suffer the way some believers are suffering today. People in northern Nigeria who are killed, whose churches are burned. People in North Korea who are terribly used. People in South Sudan. All over the world, there are people who, because they're believers, are discriminated against and tortured. All sorts of things happen to them. We don't have that so much here, but we do have opposition from people. We have satanic attacks on the family, trying to destroy the relationship between husband and wife. We have the loss of friends. Dr. Koop, who was the Surgeon General of the United States, he was a chief of pediatric surgery in Philadelphia, and he told my friend Dr. Hill that when he became a Christian, one by one, all his unsaved friends dropped him. He tried to maintain contact, but they broke it off. And so as believers, one of the things we may have to face is rejection by friends and rejection by family. And so, being a soldier of Jesus Christ, a good soldier, we have enlisted, we have to be prepared for what happens. So that's the athlete. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the soldier. Now we come to the second illustration, the athlete. In verse 5, the word "he that competes as an athlete" is one word in Greek, and it means, it's referring to the contending in the games, to be engaged in a contact. Literally, one translation is the wrestler. And so Paul says, in the Olympic Games, you had to abide by the rules or you were disqualified. Now, the rules were very strict in the Olympic contest because there were rules for preparation and rules for competition. Apparently, for 10 months before the Games, every athlete had to undergo a rigorous set of training, exercises and diet. And if that training was broken, they were disqualified and couldn't even compete. Then when the event was staged, there were rules for the event itself. And the person did not win the prize unless they competed according to the rules. Now, what was the prize? Well, in the Greek Games, it was simply a wreath. It may be woven out of ivy, laurel, roses, oak leaves, myrtle, olive, parsley, or gold. It was given to the winner. This sort of wreath was also used as an indication of public service, or for a victorious general, or to celebrate the arrival of a king, or to celebrate a wedding. But it was a transient, temporary thing. Stephanos. There are two crowns in the New Testament. The Stephanos, which is the victor's crown, the diadem of the royal crown, which was not in question here. Paul says, you can't get the prize if you don't compete according to the rules. And so as believers, we are subject to moral conditions and requirements. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to abstain from every form of evil. Our lives and our words should be consistent. Now, in war, many things may wrongly be considered right that are not really right. But in Christian warfare, it doesn't work that way. The end does not justify the means. Every step we take should be as right as the cause we espouse. So the rules for us are found, of course, in the Word of God. And those rules should be followed, always with the right motive, because the Lord judges our motives. To try to adhere to things slavishly without the desire to honor the Lord and enablement of the Spirit of God, the Lord does not recognize that as the evidence of a good soldier. So we must practice discipline, fight with spiritual weapons, keep ourselves pure, and strive to be patient. Then the third metaphor the second metaphor, is the farmer. Now, the NASB says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So Paul, in this, this verse can be rendered two ways, and I'll mention to you both. The way it's rendered here suggests that, of course, that the farmer who works hard to produce the crops has the right to be the one to share of the crops. And that implies to Timothy what we have elsewhere in Scripture, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, that the Old Testament that Paul quotes, the Scriptures quote in the New Testament, the ox that treads out the corn should not be muzzled. And Paul says in Galatians 6, let him that is taught the word in all good things communicate to one who teaches. In other words, the person who presents the gospel should live of the gospel, but not off the gospel. He's not talking about exploiting of that preaching of the word of God for self advancement, but for the fact that those who are working full-time for the Lord should be supported in their work. The other way of looking at it is, he says, the hard-working farmer. Paul also wants Timothy to know that this business of serving the Lord is not cushy. There's a lot of hard work involved. There has to be, the farmer has to plow the field, he has to harrow it, he has to plant the seed, depending on the crop, he has to do some tending and so forth, then he has to harvest the crop. In other words, there's a lot of hard work before you reap the reward. So Paul is reminding Timothy that patience is necessary in this work. Hard work and patience are both involved. And so we need discipline, we need single-mindedness, we need hard work and patience. We must not be entangled with the world, and we must contend according to the rules. So the conditions of divine service, we must endure, we must be unentangled in the world, we must fight lawfully, and we have to work first before we partake of the fruit. So then Paul goes on in verse 7 to assure Timothy that the Lord will do something for him. Now he says, Timothy, consider, think about what I have said. Turn it over in your mind. And it emphasizes to us that we not only need to read the Scriptures, but also to think about it. And this is, I think, the most difficult thing to do. You get up in the morning, you read quickly, or hurry to get to work. Don't want to miss the bus, the train, or get to work late. But during the day, sometimes a verse can come to mind. You turn it over in your mind. And it's interesting, when you repeat a verse in your mind from after a time, certain ideas pop into your mind. The Spirit of God speaks to us. And so Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say. Think about it. You know, at least it's pretty simple from what you read, but Timothy, there are implications. Think about them. Consider what I say. For the Lord, now he says the Lord is, he's in control. Here's a promise, Timothy. If you consider what I say, if you pay attention to the word of God, then the Lord will give you understanding. This is a wonderful promise to help us to apply, and we can apply this not only to Timothy, but we can apply it to ourselves. And so this is Paul's charge to Timothy and to us. Now then, very briefly, so what? And there are a number of points that I just jotted down. You say, well, they're pretty obvious. But let's remember that sometimes it's the obvious and simple things, if we don't pay attention to them, they lead to bigger problems. And so the so what? First of all, find our strength in the grace of the Lord. Secondly, pass on what we have learned of God's truth. So it's not just the official teacher who is to do this, but every one of us should pass on what we know of the Word of God to someone else when we are able to. And it will be a benefit and blessing to them and to us. Three, we must endure. And Paul used the illustration of the soldier who had to endure all sorts of difficulties. And so we must endure as believers. Four, be not entangled in the world. That's obvious. Five, govern our lives by the rules, the Word of God. And six, don't expect results unless we're prepared to work hard.